We're in Mark chapter 10, plowing our way through the scriptures. We left off last week where Jesus had dealt with this young man who had wealth and prominence and had surprised the disciples with the words, "It's very difficult for the wealthy to get into the kingdom because they trust their riches." And they were shocked because they believed that wealth was a sign of God's blessing upon a person's life. And Jesus had to correct that thought that permeated their minds. And it still does today. People have this misguided understanding that wealth is the equation of blessing from God. And of course, you'd probably get somewhat of an argument from all of the disciples that Jesus had following him and Jesus himself. They were, none of them, wealthy. In fact, most of the time they were, without money. But Jesus had a great way of course, multiplying things and providing for them. And he still does. The blessing in life comes from the provision from God in whatever form that takes. And it's not necessarily to be equated with having riches or wealth. So he kind of blew their minds in that respect and talked about the fact that many that are first shall be last. And it just didn't quite gel in their thinking. Jesus talked in parables. He talked with metaphors, but he also spoke paradoxes many times, which is something that's hard for us to understand. It doesn't sound like it makes any sense, a paradox. It sounds like it shouldn't work. It shouldn't fit. And Christian living doesn't sound like to the world that it should work or fit. And it doesn't fit with the world, does it? Being a believer in Jesus Christ, you won't fit in this world. So when you try to, you're going to be frustrated and probably a bit miserable. You know, the best thing to do is just to live for Christ. And, you know, the world probably won't like you very much. But that's okay. See, Jesus said, if they don't like me, they're not going to like you either. And the more I'm like Christ, the more unliked I am generally in this world. It's just the way it is. But now as we move into verse 32, where we pick up the story, Jesus now is going to go through the process of sharing with the disciples once again the fact that he's going to die. And his intent for coming was that. And it says in verse 32, they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed as they followed, and they were afraid. Why were they afraid as they followed Jesus? Well, where is he leading them? Now, this is key. Jesus is my hero, by the way. I hope he's your hero. He's the hero of all time, isn't he? And he walks before them, it says. He goes before them. Where? To Jerusalem. For what? To die, he's going to explain. He always leads the way. Now, by the way, good leadership. Listen to me now. Good leadership always leads the way to dying. What? We are told in the scriptures that we are to die to ourselves. And good leadership is always the first to die. Jesus proved that. I used to tell married couples commonly, look, when you're in an argument with your wife or your husband, the first one that dies wins. The argument is over. The battle is done. You die, you win. And again, that's a paradox, isn't it? But it's what the Bible teaches. Jesus did it for us, showed us the example by leading the way, going before them. He was in strides way ahead of the disciples is what this really means. And of course, he's way ahead of us always, isn't he? That's why he's the leader. We're the followers of Jesus. We just let him lead and we follow. But what about when he's leading to the cross? Well, that's pretty amazing to the disciples, but it also causes them to be afraid. I think this is a common factor with Christians. We don't follow Jesus as we should because we're afraid of where he leads. We're scared because he's going to lead us to places that may cause us to die to this or die to that. And some of us aren't willing to give those things up. But what a hero, and how lonely I imagine it was sometimes for Jesus. His disciples commonly didn't understand him. Even though he spoke clearly, they didn't quite get it. And how lonely he must have been at times. So they're amazed, they're afraid, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. He knows that they're concerned, so he takes the 12 aside and begins to share with them again what's about to happen. He's on his way to Jerusalem for a purpose. And he says, verse 33, unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes." Now stop right there. Being delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes, the leadership of their religious system, and this is the irony of this whole part of the story. When Jesus says, "I'm going to be delivered to the priests and the scribes," that should be good news. If you go to see the priest, so to speak, the religious leader, in whatever context you want to put that, whenever you go to see that person, that should be good news, shouldn't it? It wasn't good news for Jesus. This is bad news. Being handed over to the scribes and to the priests was going to be his demise. What a terrible witness this is to the condition of the Jewish religion and what it had come to when Jesus was on the scene. "They're going to deliver me to the priests and the scribes. Oh, good, they'll take care of you." Not. What a shame. And that's a shame today. If people can't go to the leadership in the church, it's a shame. It's a rotten shame. Now, he says, he'll be delivered to the priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Not lead him to life. Not show him the things that they are embracing in their own walks that give life. No, no, they're going to condemn him to death. And then they shall deliver him to the Gentiles. They're going to hand him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. And they shall mock him and scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Jesus says, this is what's going to happen to me very shortly. The priests and the scribes are going to condemn me to death and then hand me over to the Romans to fulfill what their own religious system won't allow them to do. The Jews could not put a man to death by their own law. They couldn't do that. So they are going to command, push and shove the Gentiles, the Romans, to carry it out for them. How hypocritical is this? And by the way, folks, people do this today. They use the religion that they carry around in their back pocket to persuade sometimes the world to do the things that they claim they can't do themselves. This happens frequently. We see the result of it in many cases in what we call the corrupted church. How can the church be involved with certain things that it's involved with? Well, it's because of the same thing. The church oftentimes will try to get involved in things it doesn't belong in. And the Jewish leaders were right. They had no business killing God, did they? They knew that. They knew it was wrong, and yet they convinced the Gentiles to do it for them. "You do it for us because we can't do it in good conscience." Well, what kind of a conscience do you have that you can make somebody else do something rotten for you and not feel bad about it? That's a hardened person, isn't it? And they were absolutely hardened. But Jesus says, through it all, through the scourging, the mocking, the spitting, and even the killing, "I'm going to rise again on the third day." Awesome. The power that he speaks with, the calmness that he speaks with here. Now, after saying something like that, what do you think the response of the disciples would be as he's taken them aside? Well, it's interesting what the response is from at least James and John. Verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and we know from Matthew's account that their mom, Salome, was with them in this particular case. After Jesus shares with the 12 obviously had kind of dispersed, and then here comes James and John and their mom to Jesus. And these two, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." What kind of question is this? What kind of request is this? "Lord, we want you to do something for us, no matter what it is." But they don't tell him what it is. Does anybody ever do that to you? You get a call from somebody, "So what are you doing today?" "Why?" Right? We do this with our daughter Amanda and our kids. "What are you doing today?" "Why? Do you want us to watch the kids?" See, we know. So you don't want to answer, right? "Well, nothing. We're not doing anything today," right? This is kind of the idea. Why don't you do this for us, no matter what it is? Well, what is it that you want? I mean, that would be the, right? It's kind of a giveaway as to the request being out of order, isn't it? No matter what we ask you, would you do it for us? Well, that depends on what you ask. How silly these guys are. And what kind of an attitude is this after he just tells them he's going to go to the cross? Strange thing to say, isn't it? Right after hearing that he's going to go suffer. Lord, would you do something for us now, no matter what it is? And then what is it that they ask? Because, you know, they're not thinking of his suffering here, obviously, are they? Is this familiar to you at all? It is to me, shamefully. Shamefully it is. Lord, will you do this for me? Rather than thinking, oh Lord, look what you've done for me. Thinking of the cross and what he's done for me will keep this kind of an attitude from cropping up in me. But it didn't in them because they weren't thinking about his suffering. They were thinking about, hey, we like the rising from the dead part, which is what everybody likes. We all appreciate that. But their focus is, because you're going to rise from the dead, that means that your kingdom will come, and here's what we want when it does. And he said unto them, verse 36, now of course this is the response that anybody with wisdom would ask, what would you that I do for you? They say, will you do anything we ask? Well, what are you going to ask? What do you want from me? And they said unto him, grant unto us. And really we know that Salome did the asking from Matthew's account. Their mom. Now these guys bring mom in. It's like, I got a note from my mom. And mom comes and asks the question for him. And says, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. We're concerned about the glory. The suffering part, we're not really wanting to think much about that. But because you're going to come into your glory, we want right and left hand seats at the throne. Now, this may sound like they're just interested in having a position near Jesus. But the problem is, and this is the giveaway, and this is why they had to say, will you give it to us no matter what it is? Because these are part of the three elite, aren't they? Who were the three that Jesus always took with him in personal ways? James and John and Peter. So, Lord, will you give us what we're asking no matter what it is? Give me, John and James, the two seats. There's only two, one on your right and one on your left. Well, what about Peter? What about Peter? And you can see here, there's some wheels turning, and they're thinking, there's only two seats. We're the brothers. Jesus likes us best. Don't you think? Wouldn't you agree, James, that, yeah, Peter's always putting his foot in his mouth. I mean, certainly he's not going to get a place next to Jesus. He might be down the row a ways. He can sit on my right hand or my left hand. You see where they're going with this? Now, Jesus gently, he doesn't hammer them, but he gently rebukes them in a sense. And he says unto them, verse 38, you know not what you ask. That's just a good word. Sometimes the Lord says that to me when I'm praying. I don't know if he's ever said it to you in the midst of a prayer. Lord, here's what I need, right? You get your list out. You start going through it. And once in a while, the Lord will stop me and say, you don't know what you're asking. Because sometimes we're asking for the glory, but we don't realize what we're really asking for is suffering that leads to glory. You got to be careful with that. Lord, I want to be a man of God, a woman of God. I just want to serve you with all my heart. For your glory, I want to create much glory for you. And the Lord might have to say to you or me, you don't know what you're asking. You've got glory in mind, and that's fine. But you have to understand that suffering always is the precursor for glory. Suffering always comes first, and then there's glory. That's why he mentioned they're going to mock me, scourge me, spit in my face, kill me, and then I'm going to rise in glory. And so, of course, his question that was presented to him, he has to answer with another statement like, you don't know what you're asking. Then he asked them this question. He says, can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What's he talking about? Well, what he just shared. Can you take the mocking, the spitting? Can you take the scourging? Can you take the killing? Can you take that? Can you be baptized with that? And their answer seems like a much too bold of an answer, doesn't it? Without hesitation, they said, "We can." Now, this proves they didn't know what they were asking, right? When Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking," this proves it, because what he's talking about is the mocking, spitting, scourging, death part. And they're saying yes, but what are they saying yes to? Yes, we can, because they're only focused on the glory. Yeah, can we have some of the glory? You betcha we can. That's what they're saying. He's saying, can you take the spitting, scourging, mocking, killing? And they have a different focus than he does at this point. So Jesus, again, with gentleness, says unto him, them both, verse 39, "Well, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all, you shall be baptized." You're going to go through it. He knew they would. He warned them that they would. But their focus isn't the suffering and the dealing with life as a Christian would be. They're dealing with simply the glory. And it's nothing wrong with looking towards heaven, folks. We are going to a place that's got joy unspeakable flowing down every street. But to get there, we're going to go through things on this world and this life. We're going to have to deal with certain things. And the more willing we are, the more we'll enjoy there. And this is what he'll point out. So he says, okay, you will go through some things that I've gone through for my sake. You're going to suffer. And we know that James, for sure, was martyred. He was the first one of the apostles. He was sawn in half lengthwise, tradition has it. Not a pretty way to go. So he would suffer. John, we know, was put down in a vat of boiling oil by Caesar and then cast to the Isle of Patmos, where he penned the book of Revelation. So they did drink, didn't they? But what he says next is key. He says, that you will do. You will go through that. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. What he's saying is this. You guys are asking me something that I'm not going to be able to determine to give you right now, he says, because the highest positions, the highest places are not given by favoritism, but by who is fit. The places near Jesus, the closeness to Jesus, are not given to those just because Jesus might like them. And again, does he love us all the same? Yes, he does. Why? Because he's God. He's not like us. We have favorites, don't we? You have favorite people, you have unfavorite people. And you know, when you think about the Lord being favored to you, favored by your life or by your personality, you know, what these guys are kind of getting at is, you really do like me and John best, don't you? You really want us at your right and left hand. Jesus says, well, that depends on who's the most fit for that position. In other words, it's a place that's prepared for them, and they are prepared for it. The places in heaven of position, if you would, that are close to Christ. And this is going to be a mind blower to them. It always is for me. I'm always reminded of it again and again when I go through this particular part of the story. The position of, you know, high standing, if you would, is not what they thought. It's not what they think. They're looking at, you know, this majestic kind of royal court kind of scene where Jesus is there on the throne and they are right next to him in this, you know, kind of royal pomp and circumstance kind of thing that's going on, and they're right in the center of it. But Jesus says, you know, those spots that you're asking for, they're prepared for somebody that is prepared for those spots. And what's he saying? Is he saying you guys aren't it? He's saying maybe so, maybe not. It depends. And those positions are given to those who are prepared for them, just like the position is prepared for them. And when the 10 heard it, now when the other 10 disciples, probably including Peter, of course, when they heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. They were indignant. What? You guys think you're supposed to sit next to the... What are you talking about? They got really upset, probably because they didn't think of it first. You know, like, why didn't we ask to sit there? Who do you guys think you are? You know, they got really upset with them. But Jesus, he doesn't condemn James and John for this. He explains to them that those spots that they're asking for aren't what they think they are. And he goes on to tell them in this next section the reason. He says, now you know, because all the other disciples are upset now, we should be sitting by your right hand and left hand, not those two. Right? And this is the discussion. These guys had this frequently. Who's the greatest in the kingdom, you know? They had that discussion also. Like, it was a big deal to them, you know? I find myself all over the scriptures. You? Like, who's going to be in charge? Well, God is. He's in charge now, right? Well, who's going to be next in charge? That's really what the whole deal is here. But Jesus says, now you know that they which are accounted, verse 42, to rule over the Gentiles, well, they exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. Now, you know the way the world works, Jesus says. The higher position you hold in the world, the more people serve you, right? Because you're in charge. You have the authority, and you never have to sweep the floors. You never have to clean the toilets. Right? You're the man. And everybody serves you when you're in charge. And that's how it works. And this is what these guys were looking at. Yeah, if we're sitting next to Jesus, everybody else, including the other 10 apostles, will be serving us. This was their mindset. And Jesus is calling them on it. He says, that's the way the world works. Verse 43 says, but so shall it not be among you. This is not the way it works in my kingdom. But he says, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. See, in Jesus' kingdom, the higher one is, the more he serves. So the seats right next to Jesus are seats of servants that serve more than anybody else. They're not being served more, they're serving more. This is the way it works now. That's the way it'll work then. Those that are closest to Jesus now are servants. And there's many, and I've pointed this out before from time to time, but there's many surprises in heaven. You know, we may get to heaven and the day comes when we see Christ seated on the throne and the two seats that are straddling him, occupied by somebody you don't even know. You may look and go, who's that? Sitting next to Jesus, and lo and behold, it's some guy that nobody even knew, quietly served everybody he met. See, we always figure, well, you know, Billy Graham will be probably sitting up on that, you know, kind of like a banquet, you know, on the long table with the big honchos up there. You know, Billy Graham will be up there, you know, all the apostles, of course, and, you know, some real heavyweight evangelists that we think of, you know, maybe Greg Laurie will be there, you know, or some, you know, Charles Spurgeon, certainly he's going to be sitting at the table, right? I mean, we think about these, but we don't know. Joe Schmo could be sitting at the table. Joe was just a servant of God who loved Jesus with all his heart. And people will go, who's that Joe Schmo? That's Joe Schmo. And he just loved the Lord with everything he had. And he served everybody he met, and Jesus put him next to him. Wow. See, just thinking of high positions in this way, Jesus says, you're probably missing the mark. You're probably missing the point, because if you're close to me, you're going to be serving more than anybody. And he says, verse 44, whosoever of you will be the chiefest, the highest, shall be the servant of all. Wait a minute. Now, this ties in with what we read about when we get to heaven. We're told that there's going to be this wonderful sit-down dinner, right? When we get there, the Lord is going to have prepared for us. And we are told that he will serve us. And that used to really trouble me. What? We're going to sit at a banquet and he's going to serve? No, 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 Lord. And this reminds us of the Last Supper, doesn't it? No, you can't serve. You need to be the honored guest here. We'll serve you. But Jesus serves not because he feels like it needs to be done, or that it's something that shows his character, but it's because it's who he is. This is hard to take. He is a servant and a king. And the reason he's a king is because he's a servant. The reason he's a servant is because he's the king. It's who he is. You can't stop him from serving. They tried. Peter tried to stop him at the Last Supper. Oh, no, you don't. You're not washing my feet. You know, you wash all these other guys' feet because they need it. But you're not washing my feet. I'll wash yours. This is what he was saying. I'll do the serving. Jesus said, if I don't serve you, you have no part with me. I don't wash your feet. And then he told them afterwards, happy are you if you do this as well. And do what? Wash feet, serve. This is where it's at, he's saying. This is where the real happening is in serving, not in being served. And then he says, to top it off, verse 45, for even the Son of Man, even me, he says, came not to be ministered to or to be served, but to minister or serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is where it's at, he says to his disciples. This is where the real happening is, guys. It's in serving. I came for this purpose. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. Yeah, but Lord, you should be served. Why? I am by nature a servant. Why is it that God's going to prepare for us a banquet and serve it to us? Because that's who he is and he loves it. When I get anywhere near that reality, I'll be like him. Until I do, I'm very far from it. It's tough, isn't it? Because we look at serving, oftentimes I believe, as a means to an end. So we serve for a season. And this is okay. Don't get me wrong. If you're serving in the kids ministry or in the nursery or whatever, and you're going to do it for a season, that's fine. We'll take seasonal helpers. But I just need to say this in the best way, if I can. Jesus was not a seasonal helper, a seasonal servant. He was a servant, period. And we do things for him, and oftentimes it's for a time. I'll do this for a period of time. You know, when I first moved over to the coast from Grants Pass, and we were going to start this church, you know, my thinking, of course, is, I wonder how long I'm going to be doing that, right? And I even put in my own heart kind of the parameters, well, if it doesn't work, you know, if it doesn't work out over, oh, let's say a year or two, you know, then, and the Lord spoke to my heart and just said, you're either a servant or you're not. This is who you are, or it's who you're not. This isn't a job. This isn't a career move. This isn't doing something for me for a while. And it always cracks me up when people say, well, when are you going to retire? What do you mean? When am I going to retire? Retire from what? I don't have a job. I don't have a career. Well, yeah, I mean, you're a pastor. It's not a career. Anybody who looks at pastoring as a career is in the wrong business, honestly. It's not a career. And don't get me wrong, if some pastor you know is retired, fine. Retire if you want to. I don't know how you can retire from ministry. It's like retiring from being a Christian. How do you do that? Well, I'm going to be a Christian for 20 years, then I'm going to retire. Then what, are you going to be a pagan? You know what I mean? It just doesn't wash. It doesn't work. But here's the problem. For some people, they try and make that work out. It's like, well, I'll be a Christian on Sunday and maybe even on Wednesday night, but the rest of the time's mine. Oh. So you either are or you aren't. Jesus was and is and always will be, right? He is the same yesterday, today. So when he served on this earth, it was his nature, his character. It's who he was. He didn't go to heaven and say, boy, I'm glad I'm done serving now. I'm retired. No, what is he doing now? He ever lives to make intercession for you, pray for you, minister to you, serve you. He is still the servant of all because that's who he is. Never retired. Thank God. His blood is still cleansing and washing and offering forgiveness for others. So they didn't quite understand what it meant and what they were asking. But boy, I bet you they got a little better picture after Jesus was done with that particular statement. Even me, he said, came not to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. That's what it is, by the way. You're giving your life for somebody else when you serve. That's the idea. Your life is being laid down in some way or another so somebody else can be blessed. That's true servanthood. And again, that's either who we are or not. Now, to finish this up here real quick, verse 46, as they're moving towards Jerusalem, they go through Jericho. And they came to Jericho, and as they went out of Jericho, they've gone through the town with his disciples and a great number of people. There's a whole entourage going with Jesus. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. Now, this man, just as a footnote, his name is mentioned. Many times you'll see in the miracles that happen in Jesus' ministry, you'll see a blind man or a crippled man or lame man. No name is ever given of the man, right? But here, this man's name and his father's name is mentioned, which shows us that Mark, giving the account of this, must have known this man after. In other words, he's known by the church, and this is why his name is included. And we'll see here at the end of this section that he certainly went to be with Jesus wherever Jesus was going. He was going to follow him. But this is key. This man became part of the church, most believe. So blind Bartimaeus sitting there, he's a beggar. If you go to Israel, you'll see beggars. There's still beggars there, you know. And this man had been blind and probably had never seen a thing. But this is key. This is really key. When he heard, now listen, when he heard, why is it that he heard? Well, because he couldn't see. So when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Now, blindness has its advantages. At least for this guy, it did. Why? Well, because his faith wasn't limited by his sight. Sometimes this is the way it is. People want to see, don't they? If I can see it, then I'll believe it. And we tell them what? No, no, that's not the way it works. You believe it, then you'll see it. You believe in Christ, then you'll see the reality of Christ. Well, how does that work? Well, how did it work for this guy? He couldn't see a thing. He was blind as a bat, or blind as a Bart, in this case. He was blind and couldn't see a thing. But his blindness was actually, in one way, a blessing, because he heard, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, this is key. Remember the story of Helen Keller? Remember? She was a woman who was born blind, deaf, and dumb. And they pretty much wrote her off, and there was a woman who came to try and instruct her, and it was a dragged out tooth and nail fight. And I mean, as Helen Keller was a little girl, she didn't understand anything. She couldn't hear, she couldn't see, she couldn't talk, right? She grew up believing in the Lord. She got saved. This woman who worked with her finally communicated with her, taught her how to communicate, taught her how to speak. Talk about being disadvantaged. But she heard the gospel through her senses that this woman taught her to exercise. And she was asked, as a woman, Helen Keller was asked, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" She responded, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." This guy, blind Bartimaeus, could see nothing. But he heard that Jesus was coming through, passing by, and he immediately starts crying out to him. And many, verse 48, charged him that he should hold his peace. People said, "Shh, you know, be quiet. You know, he doesn't want to hear from you." You know, this kind of typical, you know, response of so many people. Be quiet. You don't want to be crying out to him. He doesn't want to hear you, you know. But what happened, because of their telling him to be quiet, he cried the more, a great deal. He was persistent. He just kept crying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me," using the messianic title. I know you're the Messiah. I know you're the anointed one. Help me. Help me. I mean, if you're the Messiah, and I believe you are, then I could be helped, you see. He knows this man, even in the condition he is, he knows that Jesus is his only hope. So he's not put off by people who are saying, be quiet, be quiet. He cries all the more. And Jesus stood still. Jesus stopped in his tracks. When? When he heard the guy crying out to him and commanded him to be called. This is key. What a great word this is. He commands for this man to be called. What man? The man that is crying out to Jesus, because it's his only hope. Jesus stops and says, in a command, call him to me. Now, this is what Christ is doing today, folks. We are the privileged, aren't we? To tell those that would cry out for Jesus, we're commanded to call them to him. When you see somebody in a state of disarray, their life is fragmented, broken, in pieces, and they're crying, they're busted up, we are commanded to call them because he's calling them. And he commands him to be called, and they then, those, no doubt, some of the ones that were saying, shh, be quiet, he doesn't want to hear from you, some of them were these people, and he commands for him to be called, and they call the blind man, saying unto him, oh, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. These guys were put to shame without ever anything else being said but call the man. The same voices that were saying, be quiet, were saying, oh, cheer up. Cheer up, he's calling you, come on. You know, at least they responded that way, which is a good thing. Now watch this. Now he, Bartimaeus, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. Why is that even mentioned? Because here's the deal. A blind man needs to keep things close to him, doesn't he? To keep track of his stuff. He needs to make sure it's close by. Otherwise, how's he going to find it? You know, he's blind. But he, when he gets up, he takes his old beggar's clothes and throws them. Now, there's a certain expectation in this man's heart, isn't there? I won't be needing these beggar's clothes anymore because he called me. So he takes his garment and throws it, tosses it away. I'm not going to need that anymore. Jesus, just call my name. I don't need the old beggar's garment anymore. Praise God, you see. He arose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Talk about opening the door. Can you imagine this man standing in front of Jesus, can't see a thing, but he hears him say, what do you want me to do for you? Wow, now that's a big question, isn't it? Let me think about that for a minute. I mean, when God, with the full intent of giving you what you're asking for, asks you what you want, what's going to be the answer? It's a tough question if you want to ponder it for a minute. If God asks you, what is it that you want? And you know that whatever you ask for, he's going to do it right now. What would you answer him? What would you tell him you want? Here's the interesting thing. This man knew exactly what he wanted and what he needed. The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. I want to see what I've only heard. I want to see. I want my sight. He knows his need and asks exactly for just that need. Now, interestingly, Bartimaeus didn't say, well, I might be able to get by with the blindness thing if you just give me like a couple of million bucks. Then I can just put myself up in a palace and they'll feed me, you know, food and I won't have to beg anymore. And that'd be a good life. I'm already used to being blind. Now, he knows exactly what he wants. And this is an open invitation Jesus gives him to ask for what he wants. So Jesus says unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. The first thing this blind man saw when his eyes were opened was the face of Jesus Christ. But it's fitting because this really pictures what we all are desiring. We're all yearning for this. And the world is full of blind people. And I need to say this. This man knew what he wanted, knew what his need was. Some of you don't. Some people don't know what they need. They think they really need something else, but what they need is the same thing this man needed. He's really a picture of us all. And of course, for us as believers, when we enter into his presence, what we're going to see is him. We're we're going to be able to see his face. I want to touch his face. You? I want to touch him. Why? That's kind of a weird thing, isn't it? No, I just want to touch him who I've believed and loved for all these years. I want to touch his face one day and have him touch me. I want that. And the first thing this man saw was the loving face of Jesus, who just opened his eyes, gave him his sight, took him out of darkness into light. And who did he see when he saw the light? Christ, of course. The same thing that we experience. And what we get to do, folks, as believers, is tell people, just like this man was told, hey, cheer up. He calls you. When people are dark and blind, we can tell them he's calling you, you know. All those people who the Holy Spirit is drawing, calling, wooing, trying to get them to come, we can tell them to see. And what do they have to do? Same thing this guy did. When they hear of Jesus, they just need to cry out to him, right? And what he did was the same thing they need to do. Come. Even if they're stumbling around because they can't see very good, even if they're bumbling about, come. Take off the old beggar's clothes. Toss them. You won't need them anymore. Come and tell them what you want. We used to sing this song, Jesus is on the main line. Tell him what you want. He's connected. You can connect with him anytime you want. Just what is it that you want? What did this man want? He wanted to be taken from the blind darkness of his life into the light. And we can do the same thing for those around us. See, Jesus in the physical sense isn't on the earth today except for in his body. The body, the church, the body of Christ. So we, Jesus said, have the authority now. He says, when you now move about, you're doing it in my power. You're my ambassadors. You're working through the means of my spirit. And so when you tell somebody, hey, be of good cheer, he's calling you. All you have to do is get up, throw away those old clothes, come and tell him what you want. He'll bring you out of the darkness into the light. Isn't this great news? Isn't this good? Is that all there is to it? Yeah. Why is that so difficult? Why is it so hard for people to really just say, Lord, I need you? Jesus said it's tragic, but men love the darkness more than the light because their deeds are evil. Jesus says, hey, I can take you out of that dark condition you're in and bring light into your life, and you'll throw away that old garment that's for beggars, and I'll give you your sight. I'll give you everything that you're really longing for. But when a man says, nah, my deeds are evil and I love the darkness, then nothing can be done. Tell a man, cheer up, stand up, throw away your old life, come to Christ. He'll give you sight for your blindness. He'll give you all that you're longing for deep inside your soul. He'll give that to you. And when someone says, nah, I'd rather keep the blindness, the darkness, the doldrum, the misery of my sin. It's a tough one, isn't it? Bartimaeus did exactly what he was supposed to do. After Jesus gave him his sight, and he got one look at Jesus' face and said, I'll be following you now. I'm coming with you. I don't know, where are you going? Now, I'm always interested in this follow-up kind of thing. You know, what happened next? Well, he followed Jesus. Well, where did Jesus go? He went to Jerusalem. And Bartimaeus, who just got a glimpse of Christ and just saw him, now follows him into town, into Jerusalem, where he will be mocked and spit upon and scourged and killed. Can you imagine? Can you imagine blind Bartimaeus seeing Christ and following him, and he follows him right into town? Within a week, he's hanging on a cross. Can you imagine how heartbroken this man was to see the man who just gave him his sight and delivered him out of darkness dying? Amazing. This guy got an eyeful, didn't he? In a very short period of time. He got the concentrated version, the view of seeing Christ, then watching him be scourged and mocked and spit upon and killed, and then rising from the dead, all in about a week. Whew, that's big, right? Don't tell me being a Christian's boring. But that's what we get to see all the time. This is what we get to experience all the time, and we get to turn people on to this whole thing. You think you're having a good life without Christ? You don't know what life is. And until you've seen him in the way that Bart saw him, this blind man who sees Christ and then follows him and then sees all that Christ does, and wow, until you've seen that, until you've experienced that, until you know that Christ, you just don't know what life is. And he's taken us, hasn't he, from darkness to light, opened our eyes. Once we see him, we just go, well, I guess I'm going to follow him now. I don't want to follow anybody else. Who else is going to lead me and show me and die for me and rise for me? Wow. Having his eyes open was just the beginning, wasn't it? Just like it is for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have shown us again today what our Lord, what our Savior, what our Jesus has done for us. I thank you for stories like this one about blind Bartimaeus, who gives us the example once more of where we've all been, where we all have come from. Blindness, darkness, beggars really, helpless, hopeless, until Jesus came. And we were able to throw off the old, get our sight, and be born again. And now following you, Lord, we pray that we would be those that point to you. We understand that really we're commanded to tell people that you call them. So even today, Lord, we share that message again, that people can hear that you're calling them, you want them, you died for them, you rose for them, and you want to give them their sight and help them to see what is true and right. So Father, I thank you for that. I praise you for it. And I just want, Lord, your heart to be shared in this world. You love people. You serve people. You die for people. You rise for people. You're just a great, awesome God. And we love you today. We thank you for hearing our prayers. We thank you for being there on the throne, ministering to us in the sense that you're making intercession and still working things out and doing amazing things still in this world, serving the very creation that you made. Only you would do that. You're an awesome king. You're a great servant. You're a powerful, almighty God. And we just give you praise today. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.